I invite you to take your Bibles tonight and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 10 as we continue working our way through this wonderful Old Testament narrative, God building His kingdom. Tonight, chapter 10, we'll be reading the entirety of it. I would invite you to stand if you are able as we read God's Word together again tonight. 2 Samuel chapter 10. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun his son reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun their lord, Do you think, because David has sent comforters to you, that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half their beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, Remain at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rahab and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in a battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rahab and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him, both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. They came to Helam with Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobach, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, as we come to your word again tonight, we pray that you would be our teacher by your Spirit. That you would take these words and make them sink into our hearts. Let us see your glory and your goodness here. And O Lord, would it make in us a heart of gratitude and thankfulness and love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There are lots of difficult things in the Christian life. If we've been taught correctly, we know that that's normal. We know that from even the example of our Lord Jesus, that the Christian life is often the way of the cross. The way of discipleship is the way of difficulty. That glory comes later and suffering and difficulty come now. Perhaps one of the hardest things that we are called to as Christians is to love our enemies. And that becomes increasingly difficult when the love that we show to our enemies, when we reach out, we take the step, when it's rebuffed and rejected and perhaps even violently misunderstood, with suspicion and with questioning of motives, our overtures of love, of of gospel outreach, of simple kindness, those things can be rejected in hostile and violent ways. And that's what we see in the text before us tonight, that David is attempting to love his enemy. He's attempting to show kindness to one who was not in alliance with him. And here he is being violently rejected. His men shamefully treated. And all of this teaches us something about the nature of life in the kingdom of God. We've seen throughout our series in Samuel that what we have is our historical realities before us, but they are teaching us about the nature of the kingdom of God in miniature. They're a microcosm of God's character and His work in its march forward to bring this kingdom. And tonight we have several things before us to learn from 2 Samuel 10. And I'd like to organize our time thinking about the kingdom and thinking about the character of God and thinking about the calling upon His people who live in the kingdom. I'd like to organize our time around three headings. And first of all, look at this offer of kindness and look at the kindness in the text. Secondly, look at the rejection that we see here. And finally, look at the conquest that happens. So first of all, kindness. The setting here, we are running right from chapter 9, where Mephibosheth, which we saw last time, Mephibosheth receives this great kindness from David, this covenant kindness. And scholars are quick to point out that there's a thematic connection between the kindness that David is showing in chapter 10, and the kindness that he has shown in chapter 9. You'll notice the opening here where David says, the narrator tells us that after this, so after the episode with Mephibosheth, which should be ringing in our ears, the king of the Ammonites died and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. You may have guessed already that the term undergirding what David is going for here, the loyalty that he wants to show, is the same term we talked about a good deal last week, that chesed, covenant kindness and loyalty and love. And so there's this connection that the author is showing us, that where David in the last section is showing this chesed, this covenant kindness, to Mephibosheth in his weakness, in his dejection, in his poor place in life, now he wants to show it to someone else. And we're having a contrast between the two chapters. Whereas that kindness was received gratefully from Mephibosheth and had great impact upon him, now in chapter 10 there's a very different reception. And this thematic connection that we have, of course, is not an accident. Commentator Ralph Davis, whose work in the historical narratives is so very good, he points out that what the writer is showing us here is he's painting a picture of a king who is wanting to rule by chesed, a king who is wanting to live his life by covenant fidelity, kindness, mercy, faithfulness, those sorts of things. And so the two chapters are giving us that picture in spades. Here David takes great effort, as we saw last time, to reach out to Mephibosheth, one who he could have just left alone. He could have kept his covenant by simply not killing him. But he goes much further and he shows the kindness of God to him. Well, tonight he shows that kindness as one who is not reaching out to a weak individual in his own kingdom, not just reaching out to one of his people who was in a difficult situation, but now reaching across national borders, as it were, and reaching out to an enemy. Not someone that you would necessarily feel the need to show covenant kindness to. Obviously, there's something in the background here between David and Nahash, the king who had died. He's saying that, you know, I want to show this covenant kindness. I want to deal loyally with his son for the sake of the father. Again, another connection there. He wanted to deal loyally with Mephibosheth for the sake of Jonathan. But he's doing this for someone who was on again, off again, an enemy of Israel. As we'll see in the text tonight, becomes very quickly a hostile enemy. And there's two things to ponder with this. First of all, notice that David here is being an example to the kingdom, example to his people, and therefore an example to us, a concrete example, we could say, of what King Jesus, roughly 1,000 years later, tells us is supposed to be life in the kingdom. Remember Matthew 5. Jesus tells us, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, brings out this need for us to love our enemies. Now, of course, things go differently in 2 Samuel here, because we're dealing not just with interpersonal relationships. We're dealing with nation states and the need to defend one's own people. And that's why war comes up here. But initially, David is exemplifying this. He's exemplifying that I'm not going to just show covenant kindness to those for whom it is easy to show that to. I'm going to reach across to someone who's an enemy, and I'm going to show the kindness and the faithfulness of God to this person. It's an overture of peace. It's an overture of, in a sense, love. He's doing what the Lord Jesus is envisioning for his people to do. But even more than that, we should ponder this, that David here, more importantly than just being an example to his people and being an example to us, he's being an example of the Heavenly Father. He's showing a picture of what Jesus is talking about here. Because notice here in Matthew 5 that I just read that the impetus behind the command, the reason for what Jesus is saying about the need to love enemies, isn't just because I told you so. Just do it because I said so. The logic of Jesus' command in Matthew 5 is that you do this because your Heavenly Father does this. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. In other words, those who are justified in His love through Christ and those who are not. He is kind to even those who are His enemies. And as we saw last week, what covenant kindness does is it reaches out even to those who are enemies while they are enemies. And that's where Jesus is basing his command, is that you are to do this. Notice the end of Matthew 5. "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." He's talking about love of enemies, and he's talking about modeling what the Father does. And what David again is showing us here, is what he is being for us, whether or not he ever realized it in this way, he is being a picture of what God's King is supposed to be. He is loving an enemy who has shown no love to him. We saw there were similarities there with Mephibosheth. And it takes us back again to Romans 5. God has reached out to a hostile people while they were hostile. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet enemies, the love of God comes to us. That is the covenant love of God. Now, of course, we don't want to take this too far in this particular text, but it's still what David is doing in his activity is he's being a beacon and pointing to, look at the character of God, because that's how I am operating. I'm operating as the anointed King of the Lord. And this is what God would want from His anointed King. Of course, David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, is the perfect example of this. And so when Jesus is commanding in Matthew 5, this Sermon on the Mount, when he's commanding to love your enemies, because this is what the Father does, remember, he's on his way to the cross. He's on his way to love his enemies in a concrete way that goes far beyond anything David or any other Old Testament or New Testament saint ever conceived of. Because Jesus is going to go give his life for people who are spitting on him. People who are saying, crucify him. People who followed him because they simply wanted to be fed and receive bread. He was going to give himself for those who would be ungrateful and who would be shaking their fist in the face of God until the love of God came to them and redeemed them. Brothers and sisters, that is us. The love of Christ came to us. Whether or not you're growing up in the church or whether or not you came into the church later in life, what we have to realize that the Scriptures teach us is that the love of God comes to us not because we are of ourselves reaching out for it, not because we are showing ourselves to be a friend to the Lord. We are enemies in our natural state, and we would hate Him all of our life long if He did not first reach out to us in covenant kindness. There is nothing in us that changes our heart to want Him, to receive Him, to open our hands in faith. We are spiritually dead, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, apart from the love of God first coming to us through His Spirit, making us alive, giving us faith, and opening our eyes and our heart to receive the love that He has already poured out upon us. That puts this text and Matthew 5 and all of the parts of Scripture that teach us to love our enemies, that puts it in perspective. Because it's not just a pull yourself up by your bootstraps and do something that is hard. It is first realize what God has done for you, that He loved you in your enemy state. And so it's perhaps easy for us to think that, okay, that's fine. I can love my enemy. I can see when people are being unkind to me. I can be kind to the atheists who are shouting the mean things about Christians. I can be kind to the crowd in this world who misunderstand and malign and speak hatefully about us because our positions on biblical morality and sexuality and all of those things. I can do that. I can be kind to those people. But I think, for us, what we often miss is the kindness that we need to show much closer to home. People that aren't our enemies in the sense that they're an Ammonite or even that they're a hostile atheist, but people who treat us poorly in our own circles, perhaps even in our marriages or with our children or our parents or our siblings, perhaps in our own church body, our own church family, perhaps in our workplace, people that we wouldn't consider them like, oh, you're an enemy in the sense of ISIS or a radical atheist, but people who are unkind to us, people who are unloving towards us. And what puts all this in perspective and what should encourage us in our love for them and kids and your love for your siblings and those who are hard to love at times, what puts all of that in perspective for us is that we have a God who loves us when we are unlovely. A God who has reached out to us and first comes to us to redeem us, not because we deserved it, not because we were kind to Him first, not because there was something in us that was worth redeeming, but simply because He is good and He is full of love and kindness. And that is how then we are to treat those in our lives. Those who are official enemies or those who are simply very hard to get along with. So tonight we want to see this encouragement that this is what is modeled by God's King. This is what is commanded by Christ is a covenant love that reaches out even when it is not necessarily easy. But also, bringing us to our second point, when the reaction is not what we would desire. David's offer of kindness is rejected and violently, not just a little bit rudely, but violently rejected. Is we won't rehash the details here for the sake of time. We read it a moment ago, but you saw that when David sends these emissaries, or he sends these representatives of his court to give comfort to the son, Hanun is his name, the son of the recently dead king, that he listens to some very bad advice. And it was, you know, some of what is happening here would have been customary, sending mourners or comforters to a kingly court who had just lost its monarch. But Hanun and his cronies, as it were, they interpret this in the worst way possible. Talk about uncharitable assumptions. His advisors here tell him that, you know, they're not actually coming to comfort you. They're coming to spy out the land. They're coming to learn about your military and these things, and then they're going to attack us. So they're coming under a guise of peace, but really what they want to do is overthrow us. Now that there's destabilization, your father's died, they're going to assess your weakness, and they're going to come in and they're going to take over. That's the sort of idea here. And they were dead wrong. But they act on it. They shave these men's beards half. I would think it would be sort of like from here over. And so you look extremely goofy at that point. If you're in this culture, it's more than just looking goofy. It's a shameful thing to have your beard removed. And so they shame them that way. And then they also remove the bottom half of their clothing. And they send them out. And this was such a slap in the face of the representatives of the king that it was tantamount to an act of war. You can imagine this sort of thing happening to an ambassador of an official country, that if we sent our Secretary of State or another representative to another country and they did this sort of thing to them, we would take it as certainly a very belligerent, warlike act. And what happens then is that indeed war comes. We'll get to that in just a moment. But what I want to focus on for just a moment as we meditate on this is that David and his people in the text makes very clear they've done nothing wrong. They truly were intending to be kind, and yet there's this hostile, egregious reaction against them. I think that's a picture of life in the kingdom. We're called to love our enemies, but we're not called to ensure that the outcome is one that we hoped for. We're called to love our enemies even if the reaction is going to be very bad. I think this should actually encourage us. Because when you do things well, you honor the Lord and you strive to be pleasing to Him by doing difficult things like loving your enemies, it can feel very defeating and make us wonder, did I miss something? Have I done something wrong? When there's this kind of reaction. You may be very kind and compassionate in the way that you dialogue with a secular culture around you about morality, about the gospel, about the fact that Jesus is the only way. You may be all day long kind and respectful and honoring to them, and they may treat you horribly. It doesn't mean you're doing it wrong. And it doesn't mean it's the wrong thing to do. So I think it should encourage us that life in the kingdom is like this. That you do the right thing, and oftentimes the reaction is far from what we wanted, but it's not unusual, and so therefore it shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't unnerve us. It shouldn't make us doubt the rightness of what God has called us to do. And it should also remind us that it's ultimately not us being rejected. It's not us being trampled upon. Because what does Jesus tell us? Again, Jesus tells us that people are going to reject you. But it's not ultimately you they are rejecting. It's God. Ultimately, it's not David that Hanun and his company were rejecting. It was the God behind David. The God of the initiating covenant kindness. The God who tells His people to love their enemies. And so we remember that even though that we are being treated in a painful and humiliating way, perhaps. Even though it's a very difficult thing to endure, that it's really not about us. It's not about me. When I'm trampled upon for the sake of Christ, for the sake of trying to love my enemy or speak truth to a world that is full of lie, and I'm trampled upon for it, I'm spit upon, I'm shamed, whatever the hostile reaction might be, it's not about me. They're rejecting ultimately the Lord and the gospel. And that, brothers and sisters, should actually give us encouragement. And it should give us strength within that. Now, of course, we don't go around beating people over the head with scripture and doing the sort of things we see on TV where people are holding picket signs that say very harsh things on them in a way that doesn't need to be harsh. And then say, oh, we're just being persecuted for righteousness' sake when that happens. No, but when we really are seeking to speak the truth in love and to love our neighbors and to love our enemies, and it seems like it's backfiring or it's creating more trouble than was there even before, we have to remember that it's ultimately Christ that they are rejecting. Now, one thing here that we should also realize is that while this is primarily about the reaction of those who are truly hostile to the gospel, there's also the reality that when you treat those who are in your circles and are acting like enemies, they're not acting as brothers and sisters should, they're not truly your enemy, but they're going through a difficult time or they're in a certain place in their faith where they are treating you in a very ungodly way, despite your love to them and reaching out and as we've been called to do, being patient and kind, that despite those things, they're having uncharitable assumptions and they're willfully misunderstanding you, that's a reality as well. That the rejection, again, that we face is not just from the outside. Sometimes it's from the inside. And so the question then comes, how do we handle that? How do we handle rejection from the outside? But how do we handle it from the inside as well? Well, I want to submit to you that that's actually an answer that we get from an unlikely source in this text, and that is from Joab. As we see the text moving on, I want to answer that question now in our third point. How do we handle rejection? How do we think through mistreatment, whether from outside or inside? I think Joab actually gives us the teaching on this in our text. So look again with me at our text. We see what happens is Hanun, they realize the mistake they've made. They hire an army of Syrians from various places, and then they're just ready for war. Unprovoked, as far as the Israelites are concerned, but they just say, let's just go all in, and let's go ahead and go to battle here, because they realize what they've done. They realize they've become a stench to David in verse 6. Well, that leads to David sending out Joab and the mighty men who are under him. And verse 13, we pick up there. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians. Excuse me, let me back up. Verse 9. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him, both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. How encouraging is that? Verse 12. May the Lord do what seems good to him. What has happened here is Joab has gone out with the people. They have the city and the Ammonites on one side of them, and they have the Syrians on the other side. So they would have to be fighting a battle on two fronts. Not ideal. Not what you want to do. So it's a bit of a sticky situation. And so he comes up with this plan to fight on two fronts, and it's not something that is necessarily going to go well. And so what's the truth that he brings out here? He basically said, be of good courage. We need to be courageous here. And may the Lord do what seems good to Him. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know how this is going to turn out. We're fighting a battle on two fronts, and there's a whole lot of Syrians over there, and there's a whole lot of Ammonites over here, and there's not that many of us, and this could go very poorly. But you know what? Be of courage, because we're not ultimately the ones in control, and neither are they. It is the Lord who is in control. And He will do what seems good to Him. The Lord always does what seems good to Him. And there is no threat to that ever being changed. The Lord's power is not something that changes from day to day or year to year or century to century. And whether it's hard-hearted, arrogant Ammonites or their hired Syrian mercenaries, they're not a problem for God. You remember the story in Kings when I believe it was the Assyrians had hundreds of thousands of troops around, and the angel of the Lord goes out in one night and kills like 185,000 of them. It's not a problem for God. Joab, this crusty, salty, battle-hardened, sometimes very devious general, he gets it here. He gets that, you know, ultimately this isn't about military prowess, and it's not ultimately about numbers, and it's not ultimately about us having this group of crack soldiers and being able to penetrate their ranks in some way. This is about the Lord being on His throne. And we can be courageous in that, because we know that God is the one who is bringing the outcome. Now, Joab's words here, and then the outcome of the battle, it really shouldn't surprise us, because what happens is the same sort of thing we've seen the Lord do all throughout the Samuel narratives, where the enemies they flee before them. And we're not given any great detail here, but we know that Israel is victorious first in that first engagement with Joab and Abishai against the two forces. And then very foolishly, the Syrians come back for round two, and they gather an even greater army. They bring in a professional general, and they come and they want to try to assert their dominance. They've been beaten, and that's embarrassing, and it's bad for politics. And so they have to come back, and this King Hadadezer that we've read about before, he's gathering this massive army, even from beyond the Euphrates. And so then David marches out and leads the people and defeats a massive number of them. And after that, we see in our text, verse 19, and when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. What happens is they realize that there's no point. They're not going to win. And so they become subservient and they become vassals to Israel. And this whole thing shouldn't surprise us, one, for the history we've seen, but secondly, from what we read in Psalm 2. What we have here is, as Ralph Davis points out, it's really a picture of what's going on in Psalm 2. Listen to some of these verses from Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. What's the point? The point in Psalm 2, the point that the narrator gives us over and over and over again in the Samuel and Kings narratives, is that it is foolishness to oppose God. The Lord of all the earth, He sits in heaven and He laughs at the kings who have taken counsel against Him. He laughs at the enemies of His people who are down there like ants or grasshoppers trying to kick up a dust storm that's going to bother Him, when He knows that with a breath of His mouth He can wipe every one of them away in a millisecond. And Ralph Davis comments here, 2 Samuel 10 is but a miniature of Psalm 2 and proclaims, in spite of all resistance and hostility, the Davidic king will rule. If we don't have that assurance, why go to the office Wednesday? What Davis is saying there is Psalm 2, 2 Samuel 10, it's making the point that who God has put on the throne is going to stay on the throne. And to fight that is to fight God Himself. And to fight God Himself is always a losing battle. But if we didn't believe that, what's the point? What's the point of living life every day? What's the point of going to the office on Wednesday or any other day? What's the point of getting up tomorrow if God and the one that He has anointed isn't on His throne? We see that in a human example here with David, that God had His hand upon David and upon the armies, and nothing was going to unseat that king in Zion. But of course, that's a picture of something much greater. It's a picture of King Jesus, who is the royal son of David. We go back to chapter 7 to see that promise, that He would come to reign on David's throne forever and ever and ever. And nothing would unseat Him from that throne. He's reigning now. And you, brothers and sisters, are in the palm of His hand. You are under His scepter. You are in His kingdom. And so to answer the question earlier of what do we do when the nations are raging, when the enemies are being increasingly hostile, or even those near us are being hostile, what do? We trust the King on the throne. We know that the Lord will do what seems good to Him. And sometimes what seems good to Him is to bring adversity. Sometimes what seems good to Him is to bring people who respond very badly to us living as Christians. Sometimes what seems good to Him is to sanctify the body of Christ using sin sinlessly, as we know, but to sanctify the body of Christ with interpersonal conflict, even among brothers and sisters. Sometimes what seems good to Him is to bring adversity on a national level. Sometimes on a personal level. Sometimes in an internal way, sometimes external. But regardless, He will do what seems good to Him. And you know what? He is still going to be on His throne through all of that. And He's going to be working good for you. The adversity that you face, the rejection, the difficulties, those are part of His reign. We don't have to understand every detail. We don't have to know every bit of His sovereignty and His providence to believe that that is true. And so tonight, remember that everything we have here in 2 Samuel 10, it's pointing us to the confidence that we have in our King, who is greater than the earthly David, who is greater than any king who has ever ruled, who is greater than any power that the earth knows. And you are in His hands. Nothing can take you out of His hands. We confessed it this morning. No hair can fall from your head except that the Lord's anointed allows it. That is something that can get us to sleep at night. That is something that can get us up tomorrow and can get us through day after day after day. No matter how much rejection, how much persecution, how much adversity may come, God's King is on His throne. And He loves you. Let's pray. Our King and our God, our Father and our Lord, we thank You that You are the God of all the earth. You sit on Your throne in heaven. And You laugh at the children of man that would shake their fists at You. But You also sit on Your throne in heaven and You hear the cry of Your people. You know our difficulties. You know our troubles. You know our burdens, and You have told us to cast them at Your feet. You have told us to yoke ourselves to the Lord Jesus, our King, because His yoke is easy and His burden is light. And He will give us rest for our weary souls. And tonight, O Lord, we rest in You. We rest in King Jesus, who is reigning and ruling even now and will forevermore. And we rest in the love that You have so clearly communicated to us. And as we come to Your table tonight, O Lord, we remember that we are tasting and seeing that You are good and that You are love. And we pray, O Lord, that You would indeed increase our faith and You would build us up in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.